Amen. Good singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to take a look this morning on the subject of suffering and salvation as we consider the communion service today. We'll get back into our regular series next week and look some more at the afterlife subject we've been talking about. I want to take a few moments today and this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to consider suffering as it connects to salvation. And Peter's letter seems to be a place in which he addresses this matter consistently. He talks about the suffering of the church there at Rome. If you were to read the entire context of his letter, you'd see that. And he's basically telling Christians how to live in a time with suffering. He really encourages them in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's encouraging the church to be ready, to be instant, if you will, in season and out of season, to know that circumstances may come that are unfavorable towards the church. And he's encouraging them in the area of personal readiness on the part of the believer. Many years ago, when I was traveling and doing youth ministry and speaking at churches and things such as that, it would be me and a couple of guys would go out and I would preach and one of the guys would do singing and one of the guys would plan all the activities and we had a little group and so we'd go all to these little small churches and do weekends with their young people, middle school, high school kids. And so I went and we were preparing for a weekend. We had done all of our preparations. We had the music picked out, the messages picked out, the activities for the weekends had been planned. And we went to a little church probably, I don't know, 15 minutes from where I was in college at the time. And so as we got through that first event of the evening, we were going to do a get-to-know-you game. You know, you've seen those kind of things. Maybe you remember those back in your youth days, whatever. Had to do one of those little games when you start off, you know, guys had kids there, didn't know each other and such as that. So we had a big group of youngins there. And so we decided to do this game. And it was one of those moments where you just didn't think things out very fully, but we thought it was a great plan. And so we played a game we called Alligator Tag, all right? And so what we would do is we'd get the kids in a circle and we gathered up in the middle of a fellowship hall or somewhere. I forgot where we were at the time. And we got them all to get in a circle. And then we got another group of the rest of the kids, they divided up in another circle inside. And so you had one big outer circle, one inner circle, and each kid paired up with a partner. You know what I mean? That was the way the game was played. And so one kid sitting on the floor, another kid sitting right in front of him all the way around this room. And then we'd have one kid that was missing a partner, right? He was the empty spot. He was the blank chair, if you will. And so we said, all right, what you got to do is, in order to get to know each other, you had to know everybody's name. And so you would call out a name of a person across from you. And that person then, at that point, would leap to his feet or whatever means necessary and get across the circle and find his place in that empty spot. Does that make sense? And so then the next guy would go and next guy. And a few minutes after, you know, they'd be all knowing each other's names. Everybody's laughing, having a good time. Well, the other part of this is we normally had done this with guys because for guys, it turned into a middle school wrestling match. You know what I mean? Because the person who was on the outer circle could do anything within their means to stop you from getting up and getting to the empty spot, okay? And so you got one group sitting there. They're the alligators, right? So they're trying to grab you and drag you back. And it was, I don't know. We probably made this game up. I don't know. That's how bad this game was. And so as we did this, it went well for the beginning of the game. I mean, you know, we'd call out a name, a little kid would jump to his feet, and this other guy would try to grab him, he'd miss him, and he'd jump across the room, and boom, he scored, you know, whatever, and we'd go around. And then we got this one kid, Stephen. Now, Stephen had been there that evening. He was, you know, he was a kid, had been in the group for a long time, that kind of stuff. But this is what ended the game, okay? It was Stephen. And so as we get ready, in that empty spot, the one young man names his name. He calls out and he says, Stephen. Well, when he said Stephen, Stephen had been waiting for this moment all night. This was his moment to shine. This was the moment in which Stephen was going to receive a hero's welcome by all the young ladies in the group. You know, he was going to show how powerful, how strong, how agile he was, and all those things involved. And what happened, it literally took maybe 2 seconds, but in my mind, it lasted forever, was that as Stephen leapt to his feet and began to make his way across the room, the young man that was there being the alligator grabbed his pants. And when he did, Stephen went in one direction and his pants went in another direction. And in that moment, it was as though slow motion was happening in that church room that day. We were all horrified. Kids were in shock. Eyeballs were big. Stephen was mortified. And literally, in just a matter of seconds, it happened. He balled up on the floor, tumbled around, got himself together, ran off and hid in the corner. At that point, we said, game over. You know what I mean? There's no way to come back from that. There's just no way to redeem that situation. And we said we probably shouldn't put that one in the game list for next time. And so poor Stephen, by the end of the weekend, we had him back in with the group and all this kind of stuff. It was a horrible moment. But here's the thing about that moment. Stephen was literally caught with his pants down. But Stephen did not take one key step of preparation. All he would have had to have done would have been to tie the little string in the front of his pants. That's all he had to do. It's called a drawstring. If he had tied it up, none of this would have happened. And because he did not do that, he suffered shame. He suffered embarrassment. I suffered embarrassment, everything. His circumstances weren't different from anybody else's. It's just that he wasn't prepared in that moment for when the time came. Peter, in a much more serious tone, is writing to the church and he's saying, listen, if we're not careful, we will neglect the fact that we're in an environment, even in our culture today, that is hostile to Christianity. We're in an environment today that is pushing hard against the church. We're in an environment today that desires for there to be suffering for those that follow Christ. Paul would even say that those who desire to live godly lives will face suffering. He told Timothy that. And so we know that the church is not exempted from suffering. But the question is, are we prepared for the circumstances and the environment that we find ourselves in? In this letter that Peter's writing in chapter 3, he gives us some very important steps that we ought to take to be ready to face the suffering that we're going to face in this culture, in this lifetime. And if it was valid then, it's even more valid today. I don't believe the scriptures may all be on your screen today, but we're going to begin a few verses earlier than maybe what I had told them. But if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll read our way through verse 18. I want you to notice the terms that are being used here, and you'll see the hostility that is in this day and time. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he who will harm you if you have become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Have a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now here's what Peter's getting at. Notice the terminology you see in the text. He says the word harm. He talks about those who want to harm us. He talks about suffering for righteousness' sakes. He talks about being afraid of threatenings, if you will, troubling times he talks about here. He talks about giving a reason for the hope that's within us. He talks in verse 16 about those who would defame us, those who would revile our good conduct, those who would slander us, if you will. He says, talking about those who would be doing evil versus doing good. He's speaking to a church that's living through much of what we would be living through in our culture today. A church with a hostile environment on the outside, and yet the church, if it's not thinking it through, if it's not preparing itself, if we're not readying ourselves, we'll be caught literally and metaphorically with our pants down. We'll be caught in a situation where we're going to be embarrassed and bring shame to the kingdom of God. We ought to be ready for this day in which we live in. And Peter would have said absolutely so. If you had asked Peter to preach this text today, he would say, I'd say the same thing to you that I said to the church at Rome then. Is it the days in which we live in are evil days? So how does the church deal with this? How do we put a framework, if you will, on suffering? Because we know that the church will suffer. We know there'll be good people, good Christian people that will suffer. How do we put some framework to that? And I think Peter gives us an answer here, and the answer is found in verse 18. And that is that the framework of our suffering is in light of the suffering of Christ. As we celebrate communion this morning, the Lord's Supper as we call it, and we think about and reflect upon the sacrifice of Christ, we're reminded that there's never been anybody that was more pure or more holy or more righteous that suffered in any more way than Jesus. There's no one who could ever accuse God the Father of not understanding suffering. There's no one could ever look to the Father and say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through. Now, absolutely, he knows what it's like to have his own son sacrificed for the wicked, wretched people of this world. He understands all the injustice, all of the fact that this was an unfair situation. He understands all of that and can relate even in the midst of our suffering. So how do we frame this up? How do we manage this all? We can't do away with it, but what do we do with it? We need to be prepared. First of all, I would say to you to take a stand. We need to take a stand for Christ. That's what Peter implies in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says to the church in the midst of their suffering, he says they need to take a stand for Christ. One option would be to remain silent. The other option is to take a stand. Look at the text again in verse 13. He says, and who is he who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, that's one circumstance that we might face. In other words, Peter's saying, you may be a person who's doing good things. You're doing admirable things, doing noble things. You're doing morally upright things. He said, and most people, for the most part, they're going to leave you alone. He says, they're not going to harm you if you're out here doing good. He said, you know, most people just let it go. Of course, we would see that in our day and time, that seems to be more and more or less the case, right? If you try to do days, if you try to take a stand for what's right nowadays, you know, some folks want to push the buttons on you and they want to get you in trouble and such as that. But for the most part, we're kind of left undone. He says, so that's one option. One option is you face the culture, nothing much happens to you. But then if you look at verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, here's what's interesting is he says, there are those that want to harm us. There are those who want to do evil to us. He says, but we're to be followers of what is good. That word for followers is where we get the word mimic from. It means we're to be mimics, to be imitators of what is good. Of course, we don't know anything about good. There's no measurement of good apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, you're not comparing yourself to me. You're not to be a mimic of me. You ought to be a mimic of Jesus. You ought to be an imitator of Christ, because the very term good itself is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Psalms to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's he alone that is good. And so he says those of us, as Peter's context and his understanding, those of us that are following the good, those of us that are following Christ, he says most folks, they'll probably leave you alone. But that's not always the case. He says, then your circumstance could change. He says, then you may even suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, there are some people that suffer for foolishness' sake, not the same thing as righteousness' sake. All right, there's some people that'll complain about the circumstances of their life. They'll complain about the place they find themselves in. They'll complain about the consequences that have come down on them. And yet, if you get to the heart of the matter, you say, you know, don't blame that on Jesus, right? They'll say, oh, man, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for your own foolish decisions that you made, and you just put Jesus' name to it. What Peter's talking about is suffering for righteousness' sake. That when you face any type of suffering, if you can make the connection back to I am enduring this suffering because of my connection to Christ, then that is an appropriate Christian suffering. That's what Christian suffering is. I distinguish those terms. I believe there's Christian suffering, then there's just regular suffering. But Christian suffering is one in which we can make a connection that I am directly suffering in this context, in this situation, because of my connection to Christ. Maybe it's a persecution at work or a persecution in your family. Maybe it's a persecution because of your witness or whatever it might be. But you can immediately trace it back. You see, that is where you can honestly say, I'm suffering for Jesus' name. I'm honestly suffering for righteousness' sake. And here's what Peter's saying. He says, even if you suffer in that way because you're connected to Christ, even if the church of Rome was suffering because of their willingness to follow and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, even in the midst of that, he says, listen, you are blessed. You're blessed. Now, listen, none of us in here are raising our hands going, please let me see today, Jesus. None of us, I don't think, are feeling that way today. But what Peter's saying is that your state of blessedness is not based upon your circumstances. Verse 13, you might be living a good, moral, upright life and nobody's messing with you. Really, that's a lot of what's happening in Western culture today, right? Most of us, we come to church, we sing songs of praise, we preach from the Bible, the preacher rants and raves and spits and sputters, nobody says a word about it, they go on about their way and leave us alone. But if you were to take this same message, this same text, this same preacher, and take him to some other countries, we'd be in a lot different story, wouldn't we, right? Verse 13 is really our life. We understand verse 13. When we get to verse 14, we don't really comprehend this idea of suffering as the church in general does around the world. Suffering for righteousness' sake. But in both cases, Peter says, we're blessed and so are they. And when we find ourselves in their position, we're just as blessed. Because blessing is not the same thing as happiness. You know, happiness is based on my circumstance, you know. But blessedness is based upon my relationship with Christ. Here I am. To be blessed of God is to be marked by the fullness of God in my life. And I can have that marking and that distinction in my life, whether I'm being in a place of suffering or whether I'm not in a place of suffering. Many people will say this, and you may have heard it said. I've heard it said even this past week by someone. It would be in the midst of their suffering that they'll say, man, I felt closer to Christ than I've ever felt before. You ever heard people say things like that? It could be physical suffering, right? It could be some dilemma that they're going through, some circumstance. And they go, man, I have just felt the presence of God like I've never felt it before. You see, that's the fullness, the blessing of God working in their life. It's a virtue that they possess that they didn't even know they had. It's this blessedness that God has blessed them with, where he says, I'm with you in this journey. And then, again, some of us get wrapped up in happiness. You know, we want to just be happy all the time. When happy is emotionalism, and emotionalism will fail us. Emotionalism will disappoint us. I mean, listen, you can smack me in the face this morning if you'd like to. I'm not going to be happy about that, okay? I'm still blessed, all right? I'm still marked by the fullness of God. I still have joy in my life that's not dictated by my circumstances, but I'm going to have to probably pray and ask that God forgive you for slapping me in the face, because that's just not going to make me happy. Let's just be honest. Those are two completely distinct things. And the church that suffers, though, understands what true blessedness is all about. And then look at what Peter says at the conclusion of verse 14. He says, whether you're suffering or you're not suffering, you're blessed. And here's where he's talking about taking a stand. He says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He says, don't fear them. We in the church today, if we're not careful, we'll fear men into the place of silence. We'll be so afraid of what people think and what men think of us and what the world has to say about us that we'll be intimidated into silence. And Peter says, listen, that's not the case at all. We ought to be courageous. We ought to be bold. We ought to take a stand for God. In the midst of our circumstances, how do we deal with suffering? Well, first of all, we're ready to stand for Christ. He says, you're not to be afraid. That word for afraid is where we get our word phobia from, but it also can imply running away from the danger. It can apply leaving the scene. And so what Peter's saying is we're not to be afraid. We're not to be running from our circumstance. We're not to be running from our suffering. We're not to be running from the hostile pressures around us. But instead, we should be standing for Christ. He says, don't be afraid of them by their threatenings or be troubled by them. That word means to be disturbed or to be torn up on the inside. There ought to be peace in the believer's life because the believer knows they're doing what's right. They're standing for Christ. We should stand when all others don't stand. The church ought to have something to say in this matter of suffering, that we ought to be ready to stand for Christ. It's like I read a story about a man who was about 70 years old, and he was on a cruise ship, and he had rescued a young lady who had fallen overboard. The woman had went over the edge. The next thing you know, man's in the water. He brings her back to shore. The crew and all get him back in the boat. And that evening at dinner time in the dining hall, man, they were making a big deal about this. I mean, they had set the guy at the head table. They had the lady that had been rescued. She's sitting there beaming. She's looking at him, you know. The old guy's sitting there listening to all these people. The captain's saying nice things. The crew is saying nice things. They're all waiting on him hand and foot, the whole deal. They're bragging on his courage, bragging on his boldnesses, whatever, all those things. They set a microphone up for him, and they wanted him to give a speech. And he stood to the microphone, and a hush fell over the crowd, and that old man said, I've got one thing I want to know. Who pushed me in? Because by all appearances, he seemed to be courageous. He seemed to be bold. But the reality was he was none of those things. He was none of those things. And the church today has a lot of talk about being courageous and a lot of talk about being bold, a lot of talk about, you know, standing for Christ. But then when the pressures come on, when the reality sets in, when the moment comes, it says, now's the time to stand, we run. And Peter says, don't be afraid. Stop fearing what men would say about us. Stop fearing about what our bosses may think of us or our loved ones may think of us for standing for the gospel of Christ. Peter was writing in a culture in which they were being pressured by the governmental authorities to be silent. And yet Peter said they must stand. We should not only stand for Christ. I would say to you, secondly, we need to be ready to submit to Christ. It's not enough to just simply stand up and speak about the Lord Jesus and not be afraid of the pressures around us. But he says, look at verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Even a better translation would say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That word to sanctify means to set apart. It means to make it as consecrated or devoted to holiness. Many of you remember the same word in the model prayer that Jesus gave. Remember that? Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. You remember that? Hallowed, that word means to set apart, to sanctify, to consecrate, to devote it as holy. And Jesus, as he taught us to pray, even said we ought to sanctify God. It means that Christ becomes the ruler of our lives. And Peter says, when you're in the midst of a suffering time and a situation of hostility, he says, you must not only stand for him, but you must submit to him, because that's the one thing that will get you through it all. It's not going to be explaining it away or being able to rationalize the suffering. He's saying, no, in the midst of all the suffering, you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And that means this, that no matter what comes against the believer, no matter what comes against the church, that we know who is the Lord of our lives. Listen, the Roman believers in Peter's day were suffering not because they said Jesus Christ was God. Listen, you've heard of Roman mythology, Greek mythology. They believed everything was a god. They had a god under every tree and every leaf and every rock. They had a god of the sky, a god of the sea, a god of this, a god of that. They had all those things. They didn't mind. Christians could say Jesus was God all they wanted to say. What they didn't like is when Christians said Jesus is Lord. That's what brought their persecution on. When they declared that there was no other authority. As long as Jesus was just God to the Romans, they said, oh yeah, he's just one among many. Man, he can join the long list of things we worship. Whatever. You Christians do what you want to do. But when you say Jesus is Lord, when you declare that he is sanctified, set apart in your heart for special purposes, he says that his purpose reigns higher than my purpose. That means that his purpose was higher than Caesar's purpose. Romans did not like that, and they persecuted the church for this. This is the distinguishing mark of the believer, is to say that Christ is Lord and all others are inferior. It means he's the Lord of the marriage, the Lord of the church, the Lord of the pastor. He's the Lord of the deacons and the teachers. He's the Lord of my home, the Lord of my work. He's the Lord of my life, and he's not the Lord first and everything else. He's the Lord in the center, and everything else he's the Lord of is around him. There's nothing greater than Christ. And Peter said we must submit our hearts to him. We must stand and be ready to stand. We got to be ready to submit our hearts. And when he talks about the word heart, it's not talking about the pounding flesh inside your chest. He's not talking about this muscle that's keeping you alive. He's talking about something much greater than that. He's talking about the innermost seat of your being. He's talking about who you are when everybody else can't see it. He says on the deepest, most intimate side of you, that's the heart of you that is letting Christ be the ruler of it. We speak in this same way. We understand this in athletic terminology. You'll look at athletes sometimes and you'll say, man, this guy's bigger, this guy's faster, this guy's got more skill, but you never know who's really going to win, because what normally measures them up is what? The size of their heart, right? And you'll look at some guys and you'll say, man, I don't know how that football player or that basketball player or how that dude can do the things that he does. And when we come down to the bottom line, we say, man, he just had more heart. It's that secret quality. It's that innermost part of him where the physical side of him is connected to the spiritual side of him. And the Bible says that though we can't see into the heart, Jesus Christ can. And God says, I'm looking to see, have you set my son up in your heart? And give him a place of special devotion in which he rules and reigns. It's set apart. Is Christ set apart as Lord of your life? Man, I was talking to Mindy about this morning. This is just something that happened. But when my mom was living with us, near the end, she had some problems with her memory and some things like that. And it was nothing, anything bad. It was always really a little bit comical at times, the things that she would do. We just had to laugh it off because we loved her. And so my daughter was getting ready to turn 5 years old. Allison was, and she'd wanted a cookie cake for her birthday. And so Mindy had went to all the trouble making this cookie cake thing. It had been decorated up, happy birthday, whatever, all the stuff's on there, ready to go. Mindy comes home that evening, the party's the next day, we got people invited, and mom has taken a chunk right out of the cake. I mean, gone. You know, mama still got like the cookie crumbs on her lips, the chocolate on her mouth, you know, and she's like, I don't know what happened to the cake. You know, I don't know where the cake went. And we couldn't get mad. We couldn't get, that cake had been dedicated. It had been set apart. Mindy loved my mother deeply and she loves me. And so she didn't want to say anything to hurt my mom and she didn't want to hurt my feelings, but I know she was devastated on the inside as only a mother could be. This was the fifth birthday party, a big day, you know, and so Mindy, I hear her on the other phone, she's calling her mama. Mama, what am I supposed to do, you know, about this? So we went to the party the next day, and everybody had pre-cut pieces of the cake. We didn't take the cake because we couldn't have time to remake it. And so everybody shows up, and we're like, hey, praise the Lord, we've already got them cut for you and everything. There you go. We just distributed it. A bunch of five-year-old kids, they don't care. They were just eating cookie, you know, they didn't care. It was us who cared. Man, that cake had been dedicated. It had been set apart. It had a specific purpose. It wasn't for any, it was specifically done just for my daughter and her birthday. My mom didn't sanctify the cake, you know what I mean? She thought it was for her, and she just did that. Listen, the Bible says that God is looking in our heart, and he says, I want to know, is Christ got that special place, or is he just dismissed? Is he just one thing among many things that you've made the Lord of your life? Do you just give him a temporary lordship? Do you revoke his powers, or is he really who he ought to be? Listen, I believe the church ought to stand for Christ. We ought to submit to Christ. But finally, we ought to be ready to defend our faith in Christ. If you look at verse 15, he says, be ready always to give a defense. That word means to basically make your case, if you will, about Jesus. For those who ask a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, here's what I want to say about that, is to make my point. And I never really thought a whole lot about it. But in the context that Peter's writing in, Peter's saying this. He's saying that the church, in the midst of suffering, has observable hope. You see, every time I've ever read verse 15, it's always been somebody talking about apologetics and you ought to defend your faith and have 15 reasons to believe in Jesus and all that stuff. That's true. That's absolutely true. But there's something deeper at play. Peter says in the midst of suffering, it's the church that's shining out hope. That word means confident assurance. He says it's the church that's there in the midst of a suffering world, and the people are looking at the church and go, man, there is something different. There's a hope that's there. There's a joy that's there. There's a peace that's there. And he says, when they come and ask you, how do you have this hope? He says the church ought to be ready to give a defense. It's a legal term. We ought to be able to stand and present our case. And so let me tell you about the hope that I have. It's found in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the reason that I believe. Let me tell you what I believe that changed my life, that in the midst of suffering and hostility, I have hope. We must stand for him. We must submit to him, but we must defend our faith in him. Listen, don't misunderstand. God doesn't need us to defend him, but the world needs us to help them understand. It's not that God's in heaven going, oh, man, if John doesn't defend me today, everything is over. It's not like that at all. There's no defending God. God's his own man. He doesn't need me. What he needs is he needs us to be able to explain to those that are wondering and pondering and questioning. Say, let me tell you the reasons why I made this decision. Let me tell you why I'm in this situation of having hope when these folks don't have it. Let me tell you what's different about me. Look at verse 18. This is what Peter says is the hope. This is what it's all about. As we think about communion, as we lead ourselves to the table this morning, he says, for Christ suffered once for sins. Peter says, this is the message of the gospel wrapped up in one verse. He says, Christ suffered once for sins. We see here the suffering of Christ. We see the death of Christ. We see the resurrection of Christ. All of this is the message of the gospel. He says he suffered one time for sins. He doesn't go back to the cross over and over and over again. His death was sufficient to pay for all sin for all time. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. But it says he suffered for sins. There's a substitution there. And that's not his sin, it's our sin. Look at the very next phrase. He was the just for the unjust. Some of your Bibles will say the righteous for the unrighteous. It was Christ who was perfectly just, perfectly holy, who suffered for the sins of those who weren't. The righteous one suffering for the unrighteous many. There's a substitution that takes place, and Christ suffered for our sin. And notice the result of this. What happens when he died in your place for your sin? When you take that death and you trust in that death of Christ, look what happens. He says he's done this that he might bring us, what? That he might bring us to God. You were estranged, you were far off, you weren't in relationship with him, but yet when Christ died, when Christ suffered, there was a transaction that takes place, and those of us that were foreigners and strangers have now been brought into the family, and he says you've been brought to God the Father. Christ has done for you what you could not do for yourself. And as we celebrate his death this morning, we're reminded every time we do this that he bled and died that we might be made right with God. And Peter says, that's a hope worth defending. He says, that's a Savior worth standing up for. That's a Savior worth submitting to. He says that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, Christ died at the cross. But look what it says, and in the Spirit he was made alive again. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a risen Savior today, a bodily resurrected Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for people like you and like me. You see, suffering in its context, the framework that helps the believer walk through this is to say, we worship one who understands our suffering. C.S. Lewis was once asked, why is it that the righteous suffer? You've heard it say, why do good people suffer? Lewis's response was this. He said, why not? They're the only ones that can take it. Because you see, the lost world has no framework for suffering. The lost world doesn't understand why they endure the sufferings that they endure. We understand that whatever we face in this life is for God's glory and for our good. And we've got a Savior who says in verse 18, who once also suffered and understands. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, we've got a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, our infirmities. He says, why? Because he was the high priest who endured the cross. He suffered. This morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I pray that you would be able to understand the depth of his suffering for you and for me. This morning as we prepare to do this, I just would ask that those of you that are here, that are believers, that are children of God, that you take a moment and just begin right now thinking through the process of what it is that God is asking you to do. We're not even going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. Because right now in this place, at this time, I believe that God can do whatever work he wants to do in your heart. I don't need to play a song. I don't need to lure you to an altar. I just need to ask you right now to do work in your heart, to kneel before him spiritually. And say to the Lord this morning, well, Lord, I'll be honest with you. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've heard about him, never trusted him. Maybe today, right now, before we ever take of this supper, you'd like to pray and say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. This morning, I believe that you can save me right where I'm at. Would you pray a simple prayer like that? Because if you will, in that moment, your eternity can be secured through Christ. Maybe today you'd be one of those who'd say, well, I'm really not standing for Christ as I should, or I'm not really living for him. I'm definitely not submitting him. He's not the Lord of my life. I've got other things in that place right now. Well, maybe you need to submit that to him this morning and say, Lord, I want to sanctify you, set you apart in my life as something special. I want to yield and submit to your authority over me. Maybe that's your prayer today. Maybe today you'd be one who says, well, I really need to defend my faith a little more. I need to defend my faith in Christ. I've been too silent for too long. The attacks have come. I've heard it through work folks. I've heard it through people at my home. I've heard it through my loved ones and such as that. And I stay quiet and I don't say anything. But maybe today God's challenged you in that and he's encouraged you in that to say, in these last days, we need to speak up. When the people see the hope that's within us, they need to hear a reason for that hope. Would you be ready to give a ready defense? So let me tell you why I believe in Christ. It may not be popular to say today, but I've got to stand up and say, this is why I believe. This is what Christ has done for me. This is my testimony. Maybe that would be you today. And right now in this place, you have a chance to say all of those things to God and to make matters right between you and him before we take of this supper. The Bible says we ought to take of it solemnly. We ought to be ones who've reflected and examined our hearts. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. He said, examine yourself. We ought to do that this morning. As we partake of the meal today, as we take of the bread and of the wine, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, both his shed blood and his broken body for you. The Bible says we do this in remembrance of him. It's a memorial supper. There's nothing really, mystical about the elements, but they're reminders. Every time we take them, every time we hold them, every time we reflect on them, they're reminding us of what Christ has done for us, that his suffering led to our salvation. So let's pray together before we begin. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Take a moment. Make your hearts right before the Lord. Submit to him at this time. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come into this time of receiving the Lord's Supper together, I pray for each and every one that would partake of the meal today, that their heart would be right and ready with you. We would confess sins that we know about, the things that would hinder our walk with you. God, I pray that today, Lord, you would allow this to be a meaningful time, a significant time in which we have an intimate relationship at this dinner. We think about what Christ has done for us. We reflect on it. We're thankful for it. We're grateful. And Lord, may you get the glory out of this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.